We began last week tracing sort of the trajectory of worship in the New Testament. And I said we were going to look at four New Testament passages, and last week we looked at the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. I chose that one to open because of the use of the term worship. 10 times in 5 verses, the word worship is used. So it's a passage about worship. And what we kind of zeroed in on was the fact that worship has to do with the receiving, the ingesting of living water. We looked at 2 things. First, as Jesus tries to introduce this woman to the subject of living water, he exposes her sin. Living water always follows repentance and confession. I'm not talking now about conversion. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you. That nothing plugs up the flow of living water that is meant to be generated by the Spirit in worship like sin that just gets cherished or forgotten about, crusted over, mold that grows in our souls. And so Jesus confronts this woman with her sin. She knows all about the regulations. She knows how to do it. She knows the regulations of Jewish worship. But her life isn't transformed, and she knows it. And Jesus says she has to forsake her sin. And the point I wanted to make, and I want to make again, is what do you hear when Jesus talks to you about your sin? What do you hear when in sermons or teachings or Bible studies or just your own conscience or the reading of the Word, God confronts you with wickedness and unrighteousness? People will sometimes say to me, I think they mean it as a compliment. I never take it as a compliment. I think it's a terrible term. I never, ever want to be thought of as someone will say, you know, it's just we really need that kind of hellfire and brimstone preaching. And maybe you do. I don't want to be thought of that way. Whenever the emphasis is just on the negative part, when Jesus confronts this woman with her sin, he's not doing it to frighten her or to condemn her or to beat her over the head. When Jesus confronts with sin, whenever Jesus confronts with sin, he does it because he says, the road you're on is never going to quench your thirst. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you get to the place in your life where just through the passing of time, the passing of years, you know in your heart that your soul isn't right with Jesus. And if every time someone speaks or someone confronts you and the Lord speaks to your heart, if you get in the habit of just hearing that as, you know, that kind of redneck, kind of fundamentalist kind of preaching and, you know, narrow-minded and legalistic, and if that's what you get in your mind, you're not going to respond the way the Holy Spirit wants to respond when he comes and says, this is wrong in your life. And what's worse, it's going to leave you thirsty and empty. Come unto me. Whether you're young, whether you're old, learn to hear more than condemnation when your sin is exposed. Learn to see it as a gracious calling of Jesus to living water. A better way. The second thing we looked at was Jesus shows this woman that the living water of true worship, worship in spirit and in truth, it trains the heart to see that only living water, only the presence of Jesus himself has the power to end the tail-chasing worship of other things. When I give my heart to other things, I didn't say wicked things, I just said other things. Only Jesus can be an object of thirst. When you give your worship to other things, you're like, we used to have hamsters when I was a kid. You ever see them on that wheel? You know, making great time, but not going anywhere. And so Jesus comes to this woman and he says, if you knew who it is that's talking to you and what I want to offer you, you'd have living water, and it drowns the thirst for other things. That's where we ended last week. Today we're going to consider three other New Testament passages as they relate to worship in the 21st century church. So point number one was last week. Point number two, nothing takes the place of corporately waiting on God if we're to remain full of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to take the time. The text we're going to be using here is Acts 1 and 2, though I'm not going to be reading it. If you took the time to read Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 right through, you would see more than just amazing demonstrations of God's presence and power. What you would see if you look carefully is the pattern God lays down to prepare His own people to receive spiritual life and dynamic from His willing hand. Now, as Pentecostals, we're pretty good at emphasizing what happened to the church in Acts chapter 2. Rightly so, I believe, still. What we don't talk quite as much about is the fact that the early church waited together in that upper room seeking God's face for 10 days straight. 10 days straight. 10 days of praying. 10 days of kneeling. 10 days of pacing. 10 days of standing. 10 days of babies crying. 10 days of no nursery or children's church. 10 days standing again, 10 days kneeling again, 10 days fasting, 10 days singing, 10 days crying out to God, 10 days praying, 10 days kneeling. You get the picture? What's the lesson here? Well, the lesson is most of us aren't instantly sensitive or instantly attentive to the Spirit of God. We easily overestimate our latent spirituality. We want God. This is a huge problem for the church today. This is a huge problem for the church today. We want God on our schedule. Summer, I'd prefer, if you could have a service at 9, I could be done at 10, I could have the rest of the day to myself. That kind of thing. We want God slotted so that He comes conveniently for us because we're busy and we have a lot of things to do. Even when, like the early church, we have clear promise from the Lord for provision and blessing, even when it's clear that there's no unwillingness on the part of Father God to impart and empower, we still aren't instantly ready to receive what God wants to give. And that idea relates to worship, and it does need to be probed more deeply because I believe it explains much of the barrenness and the frustration in the present church scene. Here's a lesson on receiving what God has promised. There's the early church. They're waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. They're waiting because Jesus told them to wait. They're waiting because Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father. This wasn't some unwillingness on the part of God to give. What we see in this passage is there's more to receiving from God than the expression of a casual wish for blessing. It will never work. It will never work. Jesus said it to the woman at the well, if anyone thirsts. Church, believe me, you'll see it this morning. We don't have long, long church services. I know there's no need to fruitlessly wear people out with just empty repetition and forced times of trying to work something up in the crowd. Our leadership talks a lot about that on the contemporary worship scene. But there's another side. There's still something else that needs to be said. We do need enough time to have our distracted hearts softened, drawn in by the Holy Spirit. We do need enough time on our corporate knees to get our minds properly wrapped around what we really should be thinking about and praying about. That doesn't happen instantly. We do need enough time to allow the Holy Spirit to purge sins out of our hearts. that we'll never even discover in the first 5 minutes of a worship service. When does that happen? I know you wrestle hearing stuff like this, and trust me, you wrestle speaking stuff like this. It creates a huge problem for us, and it's not one we easily diagnose. The problem is we feel we are being inconvenienced when things take too long in any church setting. We don't feel that way when we're watching a movie. We don't feel that way when we're out for dinner. We don't feel that way when we go to see The Phantom or Les Mis. We don't feel that way at a Blue Jays game, but we feel it in church. Why is that? We actually feel justified with our impatience that things don't roll along efficiently enough for our fast-paced tastes. We don't feel the least bit unrighteous in our frustration over the consumption of large blocks of our time before God's throne. And while it's absolutely true that time shouldn't be wasted in worship, it is also true that large amounts of time are required for these worldly souls to learn to open up to God. That's because, listen, our souls don't open to God like a door opens on a hinge. Our souls open to God like a flower opens to the sun. I'm amazed how this truth rarely registers in our instant culture. One of the reasons, I said it before, one of the reasons God allows us, at least occasionally, to have to sit through long worship services. I'm convinced. One of the reasons God allows people to sit through long worship services is to teach us that our time is not our own. How else will we learn? I talk frequently to pastors who constantly tailor worship services so they make the least possible imposition on the schedules of the attendees. They do it as a marketing ploy to get larger crowds, and it works, but it works with horrific cost. The tragedy of this is it actually fosters the growth of the death-dealing delusion that our time is our own, but it isn't our own. And only a built-in inconvenience in worship will teach us that our time is God's and not ours. If your worship doesn't inconvenience you, it's not showing you what God wants to show you. Properly embraced and understood, worship before the throne of God usually isn't instantly delightful. Worship creates a hunger for God over a period of time. I can't tell you what that time is, but I can tell you it's not 45 seconds. And it's not 10 minutes. You show the importance of someone by the time you willingly take away from other things to devote to that person. I can send my wife all the anniversary cards and tell her I love her till I'm blue in the face. But if I don't say, you know what, we need to go out for breakfast at least once a week, or we need to go out to dinner, or we need to go for a walk. If I sit at the table and I've got the newspaper and I never look up and see her face, I can tell her I love her all I want. But the only thing that shows I love her, it's not, people will say, well, it's giving her time. No, it isn't. That's not how you show her you love her. You take time from other things and give it to her, and then she sees the priority that she has. It's not giving her time. It's giving her time that you used to give to something else. And that's how I show my love for Jesus. if I fit him into my schedule, he's way down the list of loves. Point number two, actually three. One was last week. The Holy Spirit responds to people whose hearts are filled with intelligent praise and passionate thanksgiving. I'm going to talk more about this. Acts chapter 4, let's read. Acts chapter 4, 23 to 31. I hope you all have your Bibles all summer long, morning and night. This is a great story. Acts chapter 4, 23 to 31. You pick up in the middle of the account, but you'll get the flow of the events. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. This is the church now. They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's quoting the Old Testament. It's their scriptures. Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm 2. 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Love this. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness. I love those words in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. These are the disciples. This isn't their conversion. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now that's what you want to see in a prayer meeting. People empowered by the Holy Spirit, and as a result, people speaking the word of God with boldness. That's all good. See, verse 31 actually describes the results of some preceding events. And that's what I want to look at. The story starts with Peter and John in prison. They're in prison for proclaiming Christ, doing his work. And there seems so little to celebrate then. But the church knew how to pray. The church, remember, like King Jehoshaphat, whom we studied. Church knew where the real battle was to be fought. Please take note of this. There were no petitions. Isn't that what you'd do? I'd call an MP. There were no petitions. There were no Christian MPs to phone. So they did what all Christians everywhere all the time are supposed to do. They called on God. They band together and they prayed. The Holy Spirit moved upon this whole church as Peter and John were delivered from prison. But I want you to look carefully with me quickly at the steps that led to this outpouring of power. First, the people related their deliverance to the promises of God's word. You can see it in 25 through 27. They quote the Psalms. They quote Psalm 2. And then they say in verse 27, for truly in this city, this isn't just true back in Psalm 2. In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Who was gathered? Well, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This is so important. This church is doing more than just throwing some kind of hallelujah party. This has almost nothing to do with that overworked term celebration in worship. This has nothing at all to do with just a glad-handed worship leader calling people to have a good time. The focus here is on the fulfillment of God's word. This is a big part of what the text means when it says they spoke the word with boldness. They were praying not only with passionate hearts, that's good, but with full minds. God's word was seen as a living word. They consumed it. They expected it to be powerfully accomplished among them. Secondly, they responded to what God had done when they saw His hand at work. Verse 24. This is when Peter and John come and they're freed and they tell them what's happened. When they heard this, 24, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Notice that phrase. They lifted their voices to God in one accord. This was a time of high congregational praise. It was a shout of victory. Now, this church was not in affiliation with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Okay? There were no denominations. But the people automatically understood the appropriateness of praise and thanksgiving to God. They didn't just passively receive what God had done. They responded to what God had done. They took notice of it. They banded their voices together. Nobody seemed to even tell them to do this. It wasn't like pulling teeth. Probably they had learned and remembered the words from their Bibles, the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 105, verses 1 to 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Alliance, Pentecostal. That's in your Bible. It's Bible. Tell the person beside you. It's Bible. Yeah. Third thing, the church was edified together and their confident faith overflowed to those outside. Acts 4, you see 24 and then 31, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness. Who taught these people to share their faith? Where did they learn to do this? What class did they attend? What seminar? And the answer, of course, is none. These people didn't take a course. They hadn't read a book. Now, we do both those things in our church, and I think we should. But that's not what happened here. These people had seen Jesus at work. They had seen Jesus do something great and mighty. They had their lives changed. The place where they were worshiping had been shaken as they prayed. They were full of the Holy Spirit. They were excited. They were more excited about Jesus than anything else. Remember, the woman at the well, they thirsted for Jesus. Only Jesus can be an object of thirst. And everyone could see that these people were more excited about Jesus than anything else. As much as any seminar you will ever attend, as much as any book you will ever read, any CD you ever listen to, any conference you ever attend, any radio or television show you see, evangelism is born in prayer and praise and worship. Point number four. It's the last one. Last text. People must come to worship with hearts prepared for participation and involvement. Just one verse, 1 Corinthians 14:26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. He's giving examples. That's not an exhaustive list. Let all things be done for edification. I've taught on those words in our study on Pentecostal theology, and contrary to a lot of thought, they don't describe some kind of wingy, charismatic free-for-all. Everything's to be done in a way that edifies, Paul says, and there's always a right way and a wrong way to do it. Even with involvement, there still has to be teaching, there still has to be order. But, it's also wrong to shut my mind to the Spirit's presence and people's involvement just because I'm afraid of extremism. Let me ask you this. How much time did you give? So we started our service at 10. How much time did you give? Just answer it in your own head. How much time did you give this week to thinking about what God wanted to do in your life today in church? Will you think about next Sunday, this Thursday afternoon, or Saturday night? What role does preparation play in your Sunday worship experience? Do you come into the sanctuary already having analyzed the present state of your spiritual health? Do you come into church thinking, I think I know what my needs are? Have you any idea of what God thinks your spiritual needs are? How open are you to growing in expression of worship? How aware are you of the nature of your own spiritual gifting? When you come into church tonight and we have our prayer groups, have you thought today about which people need your prayer and encouragement and maybe jotted their names on a sheet of paper? Oh God, I'm not going to forget so-and-so and so-and-so. They're precious to you and they need your help. And this day I will lift them up to you with all my heart. Perhaps those very questions scare you. I can understand that. You may come from a church background where it's pretty much all scripted for you. And there's some beauty in that too, in that it holds you to traditions that can be very precious. This is no argument against liturgy in church. What I'm calling is just to stay open to the Spirit and how He wants to work in your heart. One thing is certain, most of the growth that you and I need isn't going to happen at the last minute. That's what Paul's saying in those verses. The way the body of Christ works and the connectedness of it, you have to give the Holy Spirit a bigger chance than that. Than just coming in and pretty much knowing which three or four songs we're going to sing, and you know, Pastor Don will ramble on and on, blah, 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 and then we'll wrap up and go home. And all I'm saying is that God can't get into that. It has to do with the preparing of the mind and the heart before you ever come into this place. So we looked at four snapshots at the church in different settings. It's another thing that's interesting to me. I didn't preach on it. It's not in any of the PowerPoint or anything else. But it just strikes me so interesting. Peter and John, they get out of prison, and the first thing they do is they get with the church. There's something I like about that. Where are we going to go? What are we going to say? How are we going to respond? Here's what's happened. They've threatened us. They told us if we open our mouths again, they're going to beat us or kill us. Okay? That's the deal. That's the closing comment. So what? How do you face that? How do you face that? Peter and John, we've got to go to our people. And you know why they went to their people? They'll pray. They'll pray. That's the body of Christ working. When do we pray together like we sing together? Let's bow.